Thanks, Dan. We appreciate you leading in worship today. Joe's sitting back there in the back, and if you're wondering why Joe's back there and not doing what he normally does, is he had planned not to be here, but God directed his plans to be here because of all the rain in the mountains. He didn't think it would be a good idea to be up there. So we are so blessed to have an enormous amount of talent here at the church and how they use it to glorify the Lord. I was sitting there listening to that and also thinking about doing the announcements this morning. And I don't know if I shared whether you need a ride or not if you don't drive when it gets dark to the homecoming. So if you need a ride and you haven't signed up yet because of that, just sign up and put a D or I need a driver or whatever, and we'll make sure you get picked up. You may be wondering how I don't remember whether I announced that or not. My doctor told me that I don't kind of remember things like I normally used to, you know. I know none of you struggle with that, but he gave me a great test. He says, if you go to the refrigerator and you forget what you went for, you're okay. But if you forget what the refrigerator's for, you need to call me. So right now I'm teaching three times a week, and they're all different subjects. And then from time to time, when I have announcements, somebody at the last minute will ask me if I can announce something, and I always want to say if I remember to, you know. So that's why I wanted to make that announcement about needing a ride. We don't want anybody not to be here because they can't get here and or don't want to drive at night. So, well, with that said, we've had a tragedy happen this week in Oregon, and I've always made the statement that you can't legislate behavior, and it's interesting how things take place in where the strictest gun laws occur, you know, a gun-free zone, and obviously criminals don't obey the law. So think about this when you think about not only the law of the land, but when you think about the freedom that we share in this country, which is eroding in front of our very eyes, is, and it may take you a while for this to soak in, but if you dwell on it, you'll eventually get it. Freedom only works in a moral society. But it seems like that this shooter singled out Christians. Which brings us to this. How well can we defend the faith? Not whether we would confess our faith, but how well can we defend the faith? One of the things that has now taken place in our culture is used to, you could say, well, the Bible says, or thus saith the Lord, and you could quote a Bible verse and or paraphrase a Bible section of Scripture, and people would lean upon the authority of Scripture. Well, the authority of Scripture and the Bible being the Word of God today has also eroded in front of our very eyes. Many seminaries and churches today say that the Bible contains the Word of God, which is kind of scary because it doesn't contain, it is the Word of God. So my question this morning to you, rhetorically, is this. How would you defend that the Bible is the Word of God? You know, we have 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. We also have 2 Peter 1:21 says that men who were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God as He directed them. No prophecy came from someone's own interpretation. Those are two of the main Bible references to defend that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, you may not want to go and memorize those passages of Scriptures, so I've decided to give you the most simplest answer for you to be able to defend that the Bible is the Word of God. You might want to write this down because it might be like the refrigerator. You'll forget it. It's one word. One word that proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Israel. There's no other way that you can explain how a slither of land in the Middle East draws so much attention and has sustained itself for probably over 8,000 years. Since God made a covenant with Abraham and said, go to a land that I will show you and I will make you and your descendants a great nation. Now, by the way, God kept that promise even in Israel's disobedience, Abraham's disobedience with the birth of Ishmael. He's made them a great nation. He also said to those of us that are not Israelites, God said that those who bless you, being Israel, I will bless; those who curse you, I will curse. It's impossible to understand the totality of Scripture without having a good grasp of the Abrahamic covenant and how God works with Israel. Why else would all those that surround Israel want to destroy them? That's why you can't negotiate with Iran in the nuclear deal. I mean, their whole objective is to bring in Armageddon, to bring in the apocalypse. They'll tell you, like a kid will, anything you want to hear in order to do the sleight of hand show over here to get the nuclear weapon so that they can blow Israel off the face of the earth. Ultimately, Israel will not be protected by the United States. It'll be protected by God. Now, why would I say all that? Because Paul anticipates Israel's question in Romans, where he has presented over and over and over again that there is a righteousness that comes from God that is revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way to gain that righteousness and become rightly related to God is to place your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ alone for the total and complete forgiveness of your sin in order to be rightly related to God. And when you leave this planet, either by the rapture or death, that you will go into the presence of the Lord in heaven. So if you're a Jew hearing that, you go, oh, wait a minute. What about us? What about Abraham's descendants? And what does Paul say? He says, what type of descendant are you? I'm paraphrasing here for you. Are you a physical descendant of Abraham? For not all descendants of Abraham are Israel. What does he mean by that? You must be a spiritual descendant. You must believe just as Abraham believed. Remember in Genesis 15:6, he says, for Abraham believed God and it was accredited, charged to his account as righteousness. Now, I get in trouble for making this statement, but if you do the research and the homework, you will come to the same conclusion. I don't believe that when Abraham was worshiping idols as a nomad, wandering all over the land with his herd of cattle and sheep, and God appeared to him and called him and said, go to a land that I will show you. I don't believe when Abraham believed that and went to the land that he understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was just being obedient to the revelation that had been given to him by God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now later, as he amplifies or explains in more detail the Abrahamic covenant, he sees, oh wait, from the seed of Israel will come the seed, the Messiah. But even the Jews who had been entrusted with the oracles of God, with God, had been blinded to the fact when Jesus came the first time that he was the Messiah. So now, because of their disbelief, their spiritual blindness, all of the Gentiles get let in on who Jesus Christ is and salvation. And it makes Israel jealous that we have been able to be partakers with them. Even though the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. They're separate and distinct. Nowhere in Scripture does Israel mean church, and nowhere in Scripture does church mean Israel. We have not, the church has not replaced Israel. And it couldn't be clearer than when we get to Romans chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 11. And last week we saw that every person has to believe. Every Jew has to believe, and every Gentile has to believe. He says there is no distinction. Every person comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me clarify something that people don't quite get sometimes. All those in the Old Testament that are known as Old Testament saints, before the church began, how will they be saved? They will be saved by their faith in the promise of the Messiah to come. Their faith is still in Jesus. So, there's no distinction, though. Everybody comes to God through Jesus Christ. So then he begins verse 1 of chapter 11 with this question. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Now, first of all, we got to identify who is His people. Israel. Israel is God's people. The Hebrews, the Jews. Then Paul uses the strongest negative that he's used several times in the book of Romans. He uses meganoita. May it never be. We may say it this way. It ain't going to happen. You might even get by in an English class with using a double negative here. Notice how Paul answers their question, because Paul is representing not only Israel, but the Gentiles, because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 11. He says, "For I too am an Israelite." Paul wouldn't be preaching against Israel. Then he says, a descendant of Abraham. He's a physical and a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And then he throws this in. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I thought long and hard years ago in my study of Romans and in my study this week of this passage. It became clearer to me why he would put the tribe that he was from, Benjamin. They were known as one of the least tribes. I think Paul puts this in there to say, listen, if he hasn't rejected me, and I'm an Israelite, I'm a descendant of Abraham, if he hasn't rejected me, he won't reject you, because I'm also from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the least of the tribes. And if he hasn't rejected the least of the tribes of Benjamin, of Israel, then he's not going to reject Israel. In fact, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is also connected with the tribe of Judah, which are the only two tribes that remained in the southern kingdom when the divided kingdom took place. So here he gives them himself as a personal illustration. God has not forgotten His people. Now He's going to go on and give the reason why they have not been rejected. Verse 2, He says this, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now we saw that and went into details about what that meant in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It just simply means that God selected, that God elected, that God chose, that God in His pretemporal, before time began, I'm going to drive that point home, in His sovereignty, He has the right to rule and He rules rightly, chose Israel to be His representative on the face of the earth. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we learn He didn't choose them because they were the greatest. He chose them because they were the least. God tends to, in Scripture and in history, work the opposite of how mankind works. Go through Scripture and look, and you will see that the way the worldly system is devised, God works almost in complete reverse of it. What does He say? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I have this theological speculation, which you guys know what that means now for me. And I think we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to have all of eternity, right? And so we kind of have a pecking order here on earth, who we think's the greatest, not only on the athletic field, but in the Christian circles. I remember Swindoll saying one time the thing that he hated the most about his position in the church is that the church has developed, just like the world, Christian superstars. He says, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm just using my gift. And God's the one who uses me as He chooses. And as you think about how God works, we're going to get to heaven, we're going to have all this period of time, and we're going to look based on how we think earthly and line everybody up. All right, Billy Graham, you come up here. You're at the front. Chuck, David Jeremiah, all these guys that we listen to. Listen, there's people that you have never heard of. Just because we have social media and television and all that today, and radio and publishers and these guys write, there are people that you have never heard of who built the foundation for you even getting to know about those guys. I guarantee you, hardly anybody in here could tell me who Luce Sperry Schaefer is. About John Owens. Luce Sperry Schaefer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. There's a lot of great men that you've never heard of, but we're going to line them all up. And these guys, we're going to go, how about Nahum? That's one of my greatest verses to quote to people when they're struggling. Nahum 1:7. For the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. I sent that to a friend of mine recently who goes to a different type of church, and his dad is just got diagnosed with throat and lung cancer, and he sent me a text and asked me if I would pray for him, and I put that verse on there. I said, absolutely, I'll pray for him. In fact, he's in the bulletin. And I typed that verse out, and I put the reference. I was having lunch with him shortly after that, and he said, I looked at my wife and said, you've ever heard of this book, Nahum? Is that in the Bible? Where is that? He said, it took me 30 minutes to find it. I said, well, at the front of the Bible, they have this little list that shows all of them. You could have saved yourself a lot of time. It's called a table of contents. Can you imagine getting to heaven and Nahum walks up? Nahum, what are you doing here? Well, I wrote a book. Oh, yeah, I wrote a book. I wrote a couple books too while I was on earth. Yeah, well, mine was inspired by God. Oh, really? Yeah, you didn't read it. So we got Nahum way down here at the end. I never even heard of him. Have you ever known a Nahum? I haven't. And then God, we get them all lined up. We go to God and we say, all right, we got them lined up like we want them. He said, that's perfect. You got it exactly right. Now about face. See, God doesn't work the way we work. God doesn't think the way we think. So here it says that God elected Israel because He chose to. Remember last week we looked at Acts chapter 2 and where I made the argument that God put Jesus to death. And by the predetermined plan of God, before time began, the Trinity got together and predetermined that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world. And in that conversation that they had, this is my theological speculation again, that's me kind of picturing how it happened without violating doctrine or theology or the Bible. They called each one of us by name that would be saved. They elected us. Hopefully you've thought about that a lot this week. That's what He did for Israel. He called them out. He selected them. Then in the middle of verse 2, He says, "Or do you not know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel." Now, most of us grow up going to church, or grew up going to church, and we learned all of the Bible stories. Until recently, when we went through the book of Daniel, most of us, all we knew about Daniel is that he was in a lion's den. Right? Because we grew up learning that. Daniel in the lion's den. We had no clue why Daniel was even in a lion's den, or what country he was in, or who put him in the lion's den. But now you all know that, so I don't have to explain it to you. If you didn't attend on Wednesday night, then maybe you ought to come on Wednesday nights. What do we know about Elijah? We know he's one of the guys that didn't die, right? And we usually think of Elijah as the one who called down fire from heaven. We usually think of Elijah as one who was a super saint, since we're talking about superstars in the Christian faith. By the way, God doesn't have any superstars. I learned that lesson the hard way, but it stuck with me. God doesn't think any more of any other Christian on the face of the earth than He does as you as a Christian. No other Christian, those that can teach and those that can't teach, those who know the Scripture and those who don't know the Scripture, those who live godly and those who struggle to live godly, God loves equally. You have no more or no less value before God because of what you are able to do, unlike the world with athletics. You know why? Because God realizes He's the one that gave you the ability to do it. So He doesn't think highly of you just because you can do something. You're just doing what He enabled you to do. And everybody needs something different, and God uses people differently in His plan. So instead of trying to be like someone else, be you. Because God's got a purpose for your life to accomplish what He wants you to accomplish. And when the time comes, you will be recognized and rewarded for your faithfulness to what He has given you to do. See, the reason that is so important to me is because I grew up in a circle of family members where you got treated special because of what you were able to do. If you were able to play ball, man, they talked about you. If you were able to sing, they talked about you. But if you were just what they would call normal and didn't really add any value to the family, they tolerated you. Sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? But that's what we communicate in society. God says, "I love everyone equally, regardless of what they're able to do or regardless of what they have done." So Elijah, we would say, oh, well, he's made the front page of the news on the Bible scene. But he's going to quote a verse here from not a great high point in Elijah's life. Did you know Elijah was down and out and ran? And he had what we would call here in the South a pity party. Woe is me. God, I'm the only one serving you. Everybody else is forsaking you, and I'm the only one. You need to do something against Israel. Notice what it says here in the last part of verse 2. He says, Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. And then he answers that. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. This is Elijah quoting from 1 Kings. He says, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. You know what? I've had those feelings before. Have you ever had those feelings? I've had them. God, I'm the only one that's serving you. Where is everybody? What's everybody else doing? I say that to my shame, not to my credit. And they are seeking my life. I felt like that too before. Then Paul comes back and says, but what is the divine response to him? What does God say to Elijah when he says, look, I'm the only one? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. You know, I kind of focus on that. Well, that's not a whole lot out of the whole nation, is it? You know what I think God focuses on? Not the 7,000, but what they haven't done. They haven't bowed. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 and get a little better perspective on this, because it would be impossible for us to really get the full grasp of how important this is when Elijah, someone who we admire, and rightly so, is pleading with God to do something against Israel. And Paul is using this to say, hey, listen, God hasn't rejected Israel. First Kings chapter 18, we'll pick it up there in verse 46. This is after Elijah has taken the sword to all of the prophets of Ahab and Jezebel, and has wiped them out, the ones that are serving Baal, and has killed them. And they're after his life. He goes in chapter 18 from what I call a mountaintop spiritual experience to chapter 19, down in the dumps and woe is me. Which, by the way, is a warning. You ever seen people go off to a conference and they come back all fired up? Something good happens in their life with the Lord, and they get all fired up. Man, I'm going to serve the Lord the rest of my life. 2 weeks later, they're down in the dumps. I think it's important. I think it's good to get up. I think it's bad to get down. But I think the Christian life is best served by just being steady. Not getting too up, not getting too down. I think it's okay to get up. It's okay to get down. That's normal. But man, just don't have big swings. You ever been around people with big mood swings? Almost got an amen from right over here. 1 Kings chapter 18, I kind of given you the setting. Notice what he says. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, we don't gird up our loins when we run, because most of us have shorts. I saw a great little picture somebody showed, a pair of sweatpants, said meant for exercise, used for the opposite. You know, everybody lounges now in sweatpants, you know. But they would have this tunic that went down and they have this belt. And so if they tried to run, it's kind of like those ladies walking in those evening dresses, you know, on the high heels. You know, foot doctor is the business to go into, because with the high heels and the flip-flops, you're going to be in business. You know, we're going to have bad feet here for long. So, but they have these tight dresses, you know, and they walk and they kind of go like that, you know. I'm thinking, really? So they wore this tunic that went down. So what they would do is they would reach down and grab it, and their loins was around this section, and they would gird their loins. They would take that tunic and stick it inside of it so that it wouldn't entangle their feet so they could run wide open. That's what he does here. More information than you wanted to know, but you need to know it. Now, what it doesn't tell us here is where he is and where he runs to. Well, it tells us he's going to run to Jezreel. Well, that's about 17 miles. And he outruns Ahab and his chariots. That's what inspired the movie Chariots of Fire. You know? That's a great movie, by the way. And then in verse 1 of 19, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." Now that's the prophets of Baal. That's the ones that have forsaken and gone and served in the wrong direction. So verse 2 says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time.'" Now, you read that and you go, what did he just say? Well, she's being real clear to me. Hey, these prophets you killed, that's what I'm going to do to you. And she gives him a timeline. So verse 3 would be my reaction. And he was afraid. And now listen, what took place from verse 46 to verse 3? What's verse 46 say of chapter 18? "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah." Why would he be afraid? You know, I thought about if I'd have been in that community college at Oregon, and I've got a gun pointed right in my head and asked me what religion I am, how I would have responded. I'd have probably rationalized and said, "You know, Lord, I can serve you better here on earth." Think about that. You know, used to we would hear about that kind of stuff once in a while, and you know what? It was always over there. And now it's over here. By the way, it's not going to get better. The postmillennialists are wrong. We're not going to usher in the kingdom by the world getting better. So what took place? Jezebel threatened his life. That's what took place. Notice what he does. So he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba. So he ran from Jezreel to Beersheba. Man, I am not Elijah. That's 70 miles. 70 miles. Then look at verse 8. So he arose and ate. This is after the Lord provided for him. He drank and went because he's worn out. I mean, he's ran, you know, 87 miles. And when in the strength, the food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's another 10 miles. Now, isn't that interesting? It takes him 40 days and 40 nights. He's worn out. He's emotionally spent. He's worried for his life. It's interesting that he goes to Horeb. That's the same place that Moses went, Mount Sinai. Verse 9. Then he came there to a cave, same one that Moses visited, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, so God's going to ask him a question. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. God already knows the answer. All right? What are you doing here, Elijah? He gives this response. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord. He starts to give him his spiritual resume. The God of hosts, the sons of Israel, have forsaken your covenant. I alone. It's only me, Lord. It's me and you. They torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, that's verse 10. God's going to ask him another question in verse 13. Look down there. The last part of verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 14. Then he said, guess what? It's the same thing he said in verse 10. Same thing. Same answer. Then notice what he tells him. Look at verse 17. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jua, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jua, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, for every mouth that has not kissed him. That's what he quotes back in Romans chapter 11. Now here's what we take away from this. Elijah pleads with God to do something against Israel. And God's answer is, I love Israel. In fact, I have kept for me 7,000. Now, 7,000 is a small number, in my opinion. But what you have here is God saying, I have within the elect a remnant. The other thing that's interesting, if you go on in verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, God tells Elijah how great he is by telling him, here's who's going to replace you. Isn't that interesting? I alone am left. I got three guys you're going to appoint that's going to take your place. He might have found some comfort in that. Need three of them to replace me, but here's what I learned from that. God is at work in the quiet faithfulness of His few people. Of His few people. It's also a reminder that God does not need any of us. He didn't need Elijah. Isn't that fascinating? God doesn't need any of us. So Elijah is replaced mainly by the character that we know, Elisha. So now back to Romans chapter 11. I gave you all of that just to kind of give you a historical background to Paul's way of thinking. Now, if I was reading a scripture from sitting out there, I would ask this question. Well, how come Paul didn't explain all that? How come Paul just makes a quote? Two quotes. One from 1 Kings 19:10 and 1 Kings 19:18. Here's the answer. Because the Jews knew that story. He didn't have to explain it to them. They knew the story. And after about another 15 years, we won't have to explain it. We'll just say, hey, you remember what it says over in Genesis or what it says over here? And, I mean, that's great when you just, you know, can tell all that stuff and your audience and the people, they're learning and they're growing And they're going, man, I don't have to have that. I know that stuff. Let's go. Let's get on with it. That's what Paul does with them. Then notice what he says in verse 5. In the same way, back to Romans chapter 11, I know, almost communicated like the difference between male and female. I changed books and didn't tell you, right? So back to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Within God's gracious choice, of God's election of Israel, there is a remnant. He tells that whole story in 1 Kings and quotes from it basically to say this to the nation of Israel. Listen, you remember Elijah thought he was the only one. But there was another 7,000 just like him. Just because he didn't know about it didn't mean God was out of control or didn't know what he was doing. You know what? We need to take comfort in that. Because listen, we just gave ministry, took the whole congregation of Ross Baptist Church. I actually counted the list to the deacons. I counted the list. 167, if my memory serves me correctly, of individuals that are on the list that have been assigned to the deacons, divided up, and you should hear from them. If you don't hear from them, I want to hear from you, because they should contact you and let you know that they're your deacon and they're there to serve you when you need something or you need to communicate something or whatever. All right? So I thought, I'm going to see how many people are on that list. So I started counting one by one on that list. 167, if my memory serves me correctly. Give or take 7,000 or so. So anyway, you know what I thought? I just got told this morning, 81 Sunday school. Where are the other ones at? I was told 1 week we had 92. At church or something. Thinking, where are all the other ones? Then Wednesday night. Now, Wednesday night and Sunday morning are pretty close. Pretty close. And you know me, I say, you don't have to be here every time the door is open, but I talk about consistency, steady. It kind of rang louder in my brain last night as I wanted to watch just a little bit of it. You know, I'm really trying to wean myself off of sports, but it hadn't worked. But the Clemson-Notre Dame game, and I really don't like Clemson, but I really, really, really don't like Notre Dame. So they showed that stadium. It's pouring down rain. You got like, what, 80, 90,000 people out there? Would they sit out there to hear somebody teach God's Word? No. Some of them would. But even within those, like Israel, even within Israel, what does God say? There's a remnant. Even within those that attend church, even those that are Christians, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. So the question for you this morning is, do you want to be in the collective group or do you want to be in the remnant? Do you want to be in the remnant at the present time? Then notice what he says in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I have to do this. As much as you're probably not going to like it. That sounds like something Yogi Berra would say. Right? I mean, like Yogi said, it's like it happened again. Deja vu, right? Or, the reason I go to people's funerals, because if I don't go to theirs, they won't go to mine. I mean, he's got tons of them. Hey, listen, if it is by grace and is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Exactly. What does that mean? God's selective choice. It's not based on what they can do. God is not going to reject Israel. Why? Because God selected Israel. God is not keeping them in the right place with Him because of what they're doing. He's keeping them in the right place with Him because of what He's doing. So no, He's not going to reject them. Just like He's not going to reject you based on what you do if you have placed your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you're supposed to do right because of what He's done for you, but so many don't. And even within that whole group that's known as the church, just like Israel, there's still a remnant. And in that remnant that attends, there's another remnant. It's a national average, 10% of the people that attend church in that church, 10% do 90% of the work. 10% give 90% of the financial resources. So here's the thing. You can get upset about it and say, well, I'm the only one serving the Lord. That's what I do sometimes. I'll be honest. I focus on those who aren't doing what they're supposed to do way too often. Why? Because I know what they're missing out on. And listen, you can come up with every single excuse known to mankind. We have a great way of rationalizing our actions before God. Then he goes on in verse 7. What then? By the way, we're going to go just a little bit longer because Dan was not going to play that last song. He looked at me. He went over there. So Dan's the reason that we're going to get out late. I wouldn't throw anybody under the bus. I would back the bus up. So, notice what he says in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, what Israel wants, what does Israel want? They want to become rightly related to God by putting their thumbs under their suspenders and saying, look what we've done. A righteousness by works. It has not been obtained. What they're seeking. We want to earn favor with God. It hasn't been obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. What did they obtain? They obtained justification. They obtained righteousness. The ones that have been chosen. How did they obtain it? They believed. And the rest were hardened. Remember Wednesday night I talked about the wrath that God placed on the Jews in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 17. And I came up with the conclusion that wrath was spiritual blindness. There's another defense for my argument right there. They were hardened. Hardened here means to be callous. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, which is apathy, dull senses. Those who should have embraced the Word of God became dull to it. Then verse 9 he says, and David says, here's a quote from Psalm 69, let their table, that's their blessing, become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see. That's spiritual blindness. Man, they missed Jesus Christ when He came. In fact, they are the ones that said, crucify Him. Give us Barabbas. How could they have missed it? So, the whole point that Paul's making here, and we'll wrap it up with this, he hasn't rejected Israel. To me, that proves that the Bible is the Word of God. And He's going to sustain them. Now, how do we apply that to us? Because we're not Israel. Listen, He's not going to reject you either. If He has elected you, and if you have believed, you belong to Him, and you got to have both. We've already covered that. God, before time began, chose you to be His. And on this side of heaven, you, hearing the truth, believed. That's what we learned last time. Whosoever believes shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. All you have to do to go to heaven and to be rightly related to God is to believe Jesus Christ is God, died in your place for your sin, and was resurrected on the third day. You don't have to walk down front. You don't have to say a prayer. You don't have to ask Jesus into your heart. All you have to do is believe. That's it. And God will never, ever, 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 ever reject you. No matter how good you are or how bad you are. The good news, the gospel, is that you can't be bad enough for God to keep you out of heaven, and you can't be good enough for Him to let you in. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for the privilege of having your word and to hopefully rightly divide it so that it makes an impact on our life. Father, sometimes all of us that are in ministry, whether it's vocationally or whether it's as one who sits in the pew and serves you, can think, well, I'm the only one. Just like Elijah. The fact is, Father, you got your remnant serving you faithfully all over. Help us not to get caught up in that down and out like Elijah. Help us, Father, to realize that just as you have not rejected Israel, that you will not reject any that come to faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone who needs to be rightly related to you, I just pray right now that they will believe. That they will believe. Father, we're grateful for who you are, for how you love us unconditionally. Help us to serve you faithfully, regardless of what's going on around us. In the power of Jesus' name we ask. Amen.